have been here this year know that we are reading our way through the Bible. Those who have been attentive know that we are in 1 Chronicles this week. Those who have read 1 Chronicles and maybe even read 1 Chronicles over the last couple of days were no doubt wondering what kind of a sermon I might get out of 1 Chronicles, given my position that is very firmly taken on 1 Chronicles. There's not a lot of new information here. And I told you ahead of time I was going to see if I could preach a sermon out of most, if not all, of the books of the Bible as we went through. But I was making no guarantees. And this is the part where the no guarantees is coming in. We'll have a class on 1 Chronicles on Sunday. We'll have a first class on 1 Chronicles on Wednesday. I think that's going to be enough. I preached two sermons and two Bible classes on 2 Kings. That is not good enough. So I wanted to spend a little bit more time, one more lesson in 2 Kings, if you'll bear with me. And those who listen to my Facebook Live casts Monday, this may seem a little bit familiar. I touched on some of this last Monday. But I would like to talk a little bit about this image that we find here in chapter 6 of 2 Kings, and the idea of chariots of fire. And I'll introduce it by alluding to the movie that perhaps is in your mind already that goes by that same title, that takes its title from this this image here in 2 Kings chapter 6. Chariots of Fire is a film from 1981 that was the story essentially of two British athletes. There was a and this is a true story, a Scottish preacher who also doubled as a rugby player, and a Jewish law student in Cambridge, both of whom completed in the athletics team for Great Britain in the 1924 Olympic Games. Harold Abrahams, the Jewish law student, ran in the 100 meters and won gold medal. Eric Little, the Scottish preacher, competed in the 400 meter dash, also won the gold medal and set a world record in so doing. And it's their story, and not just about how they trained and how they prepared and the obstacles they overcame and such, but also the impact that they were trying to have on their society. And the difference between Little's approach and Abraham's approach fits in very well with the modern concept of the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. Little was a spiritual warrior. He was born in China to a family of missionaries. He wound up dying back in China, again preaching the gospel as he understood it. His idea was to use athletics as a way to reach people on a spiritual level, to lift them up spiritually, help them devote themselves to Jesus, and in that way accomplish Jesus' spiritual kingdom on earth. Abraham's saw himself much more of a social warrior. He was addressing the inequities and the biases of his day, trying to bring Great Britain out of the 19th century, and you might even argue out of the 15th century, and into the modern world, their way of looking at athletics, their way of looking at humans, at Jews, at people in general, waging a carnal warfare, a social warfare. And there is a very real sense in which we see the same kind of conflict today as we try to establish the kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth today. Are we going to do the one or are we going to do the other? The film concludes, the final scene is a scene from the funeral of Abraham's. And they are singing a hymn called Jerusalem, which is taken from a poem written by William Blake, which is on this basic theme of establishing Jerusalem, establishing Jesus' kingdom, in England in particular, on earth in a more general sort of sense. And I don't doubt for a second that Blake attached himself much more to Abraham's vision, a social vision of the kingdom. But nevertheless, when I read these words, I think of Eric Little. And I think of the spiritual warfare that I am called upon to participate in, that you are called upon as the people of God to participate in. Bring me my bow of burning gold. Bring me my arrows of desire. Bring me my spear. O clouds, unfold. Bring me my chariot of fire. I will not rest from mental fight. nor shall my sword sleep in my hand, till we have built Jerusalem in England's fair and pleasant land." When you attach these words to the story of Elisha, that we read a few moments ago, a small piece of it anyway, in 2 Kings chapter 6, I hope you understand what I'm trying to accomplish here. That we as spiritual warriors are called upon to join this spiritual fight and empowered to do so by God Himself. That He has opened up the windows of heaven and visited us with power and with fellowship, with encouragement, with His Son Jesus Christ Himself, who also came down out of heaven and touched earth and established His kingdom among men. And our duty, our privilege as the people of God is to join this fight. Bring me my chariot of fire. And that's what I want to encourage you to do here this morning. Kind of spoiling the ending for you here. To engage in a spiritual warfare. Understanding the nature of this fight that we're engaged in. That it is, in fact, a spiritual warfare, not a fleshly warfare. And such is consistent not just with the story of Elisha, but also particularly the story of Jesus. That Jesus calls us over and over and over again in His story to a spiritual warfare. And He, in fact, goes out of His way oftentimes to avoid a political or social warfare. In John chapter 18, verse number 36, in His conversation with Pilate there, He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." That seems to be pretty straightforward. When you look to Jesus as king, you're not looking to Him in the same sense as you look at Caesar as king, or Elizabeth now as queen, or even David himself as king. It's a completely different kind of kingdom, one that does not have its roots, does not have its foundation, does not have its borders in physical terms. His kingdom itself is a spiritual kingdom. And so it's appropriate that when we wage war on behalf of this king, in pursuit of this kingdom, that we are assigned spiritual weapons, spiritual armament. We're supposed to put on the whole armor of God, the text says in Ephesians chapter 6. This equips us for spirit warfare. Now, I realize that it is given to us in carnal terms. That's kind of the whole point. That's what a figure of speech is. That's what an analogy is. That's what a parable is. But when he emphasizes the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, he's not describing physical things. I trust that y'all realize he's not actually giving you a helmet that is going to impart salvation to you. If such is the case, where's my helmet? I'd love to have one of those. I was not assigned one, not a physical one anyway, but I was assigned a spiritual one. All of these spiritual armaments, including and particularly the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, these are given to us for engaging the enemy in a spiritual warfare. And so therefore the conflict that we're engaged in on an ongoing basis with forces of wickedness, that yes, it does in fact take place in the flesh, but it is not still a fleshly conflict. It is ultimately a spiritual conflict. Yes, it manifests itself in physical terms. Conversations that you have, difficulties that you have, maybe even hardships that you have to encounter. Personal enemies that stand between you and God, you and your task. But ultimately, I trust we understand that this is, at its core, a spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians, rather, chapter 10, verse number 3 and following. Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." What he's saying here is that whatever battle you're engaged in, ultimately, is going to be waged on a spiritual front with spiritual weapons, fighting for hearts, fighting for minds. It has become vogue in our society, among the Lord's people even, in the 20th and 21st century to see government, for instance, as an arm of Jesus Christ. That we're going to accomplish the kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth by outlawing abortion. Or we're going to do it by making certain sexual behavior illegal. Or by making alcohol illegal. Or whatever the particular battlefield may be. Spiritual battlefields, no doubt, in certain senses. But seeing carnal agents and carnal agencies as being God's arm. I don't doubt that God can use such things to accomplish his will. I don't doubt that for a second. But your warfare and my warfare are fundamentally different. We are engaged in spirit warfare. We fight with the sword of the Spirit. We fight for the hearts and souls of mankind. Our warfare is not according to the flesh. We understand that this battle that we are called to is never going to be realized in its fullness. We're never going to fully and completely appreciate what it is, what's going on. We get little snippets into it every once in a while. We accept that it exists by faith. But all we do is the best we can while we are here in the flesh. Our job is not to oversee things. God will take care of that. Our job is to do battle as we see opportunity. To do what Paul calls fight the good fight of faith. He says that in 1 Timothy 1 and verse number 18. Again, chapter 6 and verse number 12. This good fight of faith that we are to engage in. Not the bad fights that the world is oftentimes engaged in, and that sometimes we're engaged in. Or the worthless fights, or the temporary, the good fight. The fight for the souls of men and women. The fight for our own souls. The fight for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So that we at the end of our life can say, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse number 7, I have fought the good fight. And mixing his metaphors a little bit, he says, I have finished the course. Paul apparently was a boxing fan and a running fan. Draws metaphors from both equally. And through it all, he says, I kept the faith. I persisted in this fight. I did not give up. I did not cease from mental fight. That should be what we say. That as we have opportunity on a day-to-day, year-to-year basis, we do battle, spiritual battle, with those who come across our path. It's his job, ultimately, to bring us the ultimate victory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 57 tells us, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ who gives us the victory. What a wonderful thing it is to have that kind of confidence. I'm told that Alexander's soldiers had that kind of confidence. I'm quite sure that Caesar's soldiers had that kind of confidence. Maybe Cyrus's did too, I don't know. You hear about stories about people who served under General Patton and General MacArthur and people like that, who simply because of who our leader is, it's going to be fine. Now, I would venture to say that virtually all, if not all, human leaders do not deserve that kind of faith, that kind of devotion. But we can find that kind of devotion. We see it in our own parents, for instance, our own church elders. We have the kind of confidence in these ones. They will not let us down. They will lead us in the direction that we need to go. How much more so can we have confidence in Jesus Christ, who is not flawed in his character, who does not have good days and bad days, who does not lead us astray every once in a while, but is wise enough and clever enough and honest enough to fix it before it gets too bad. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus is the perfect, the ideal king. And when we go where he tells us to go, we know for a fact that we will be victorious. And we need that confidence because occasionally, while we are battling in the flesh for the Spirit, it looks like the battle is not going very well. Very much like Elisha's servant observed. We're surrounded. How could things possibly go right? The better question is, how could things possibly go wrong? Because there are spirit warriors all around us. waging a fight that will ultimately be successful. We are guaranteed that it will be successful. The only question is whether we are going to have enough faith to maintain this fight, to persist in our commitment, or are we going to lose faith and defect to the other side, the side that we know ultimately is going to lose? Well, let's talk about the chariot a little bit. What is a chariot of fire exactly? That's an amazing image. What does that exactly mean? Well, in the first place, and perhaps most obviously, this is the chariot that is sent from heaven. The heavens are opened up in the passage and in the song. And the chariot comes down out of heaven, bringing spirit warfare to earth from heaven. Similar language is given to us elsewhere in the scripture. I'll refer you to Revelation chapter 19, verse number 11 through 16. This is kind of the climax of the big battle between this great dragon that represents satanic forces and God and his prince, Jesus Christ. I saw heaven open. The text says, "Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of his fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, who might that be? Who do you think that is? Now, I realize it says there he has a name which no one knows except himself. I think that probably speaks to the connection between this great warrior prince and the God who sent him, which is beyond human understanding. But it didn't take a whole lot of difficulty for us to attach this to a historical character. Now, does it? He's called the Word of God. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Sounds a lot like Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Well, that's exactly who it is. Jesus riding down out of heaven on this white horse, not to engage in some kind of literal battle that's going to happen on some literal battlefield at some literal time in the physical future, as we are told over and over and over again by people who make one prediction after another as to exactly when this is going to happen and keep being wrong. They stick with it. They're not quitters. Let's give them that. No, that date was wrong. This other date is right. No, your whole concept is wrong. This is not a carnal battle. This is not a carnal warrior. It's not a carnal kingdom. This is a spiritual battle that is taking place all the time, every day of our lives. Jesus Christ waging war against the forces of evil, sent down from his heavenly throne. This battle is going on right now. This very moment. It was going on in Jesus' day. It was going on in Elisha's day. Is going on in Adam's day. The question is, are you going to fight? Are you going to take up arms? Are you going to board your chariot of fire? Are you going to be part of God's solution to the spiritual problem? The chariot is set on fire from heaven. Where does that heavenly fire come from? What an amazing image that is. What's your impression of fire? Is fire a good thing, bad thing, indifferent thing? Depends on the context, doesn't it? Fire can be the most powerful weapon in the world, for good or for ill. Fire can keep you alive. Fire can bring you a hideous death. It depends on how it's used. This heavenly fire is exactly the same. This fire comes out of heaven to consume, to destroy. It is a violent image. It's intended to be violent. John the Baptist uses the same image, a similar image, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12, talking again about the work of Jesus Christ, the one who would follow after him, who would separate the wheat from the chaff. And the chaff, which represents those who are not found worthy, those who will not be partakers in this kingdom, are going to be burned, he says, with unquenchable fire, heavenly fire. This is God continuing to do battle through the person of Jesus in the flesh, through John the Baptist, through you and me. It doesn't matter. All of it is the same battle. It's the same war. It will consume those who are wicked. And in a positive sense, fire is easily spread. Proverbs 27, verse 17, talks about how iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That's not a fire image, obviously. Most of the fire image, one fire spreading to another, is bad imagery, especially in Proverbs. But you take the meaning, though. When one person is on fire, the people around that person tend to get caught on fire also. Do you know people like that? I hope you do. I know some people like that. We got to spend a little bit of time with Brian Bayless a couple of weeks ago. Brian's on fire. That you didn't get enough time, an opportunity to spend quality time maybe with him. Most of you did not anyway. But this is a young man, and there are many, many others, and God bless them, who exude enthusiasm. And it's not just because they're young, although being young helps. It's because they're on fire for the Lord. And when you're in the presence of such ones, it's easy to get caught on fire yourself. And we need that. Old, young, in between, doesn't matter. We have the opportunity to set ourselves on fire for the Lord. And in so doing, spread it to other ones. Like this great consuming wildfire that you see on the news in the West sometimes. Where one tree just sets another tree on fire and just keeps going and going and growing and growing. A horrible thing in terms of human life and human possessions and such. But a marvelous thing with regard to this battle, this spiritual battle we're engaged in. Wouldn't it be great to set the entire state of Florida on fire? To set the entire South on fire? To set the United States, to set the planet on fire for Jesus? That is our task. That is our calling as the people of God. And then even greater than this. This chariot is amazing. It comes down out of heaven. It is set on fire by heaven. And one of these days, it is going back to heaven. This chariot is a rental. It will be returned one of these days. And it will carry God's people with it. I don't know if the chariot that Elisha saw in chapter 6 is exactly the same as the chariot that he saw in chapter 2. I suspect they're close enough. The same chariot that came down out of heaven and empowered Elisha and empowered the people of Israel to do spiritual battle against spiritual enemies also conveyed his mentor, Elijah, to heaven in a whirlwind. You think that Elisha got the message from that? You think he might have remembered Elijah when he saw those chariots of fire coming out of heaven? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 tell us a little bit of God's plan for us, that he's going to come back for us. Those who are alive are going to be caught up to be with him in the air. Those who are dead are going to be raised. And thus we shall ever be with the Lord. I don't know if he's going to give us an actual chariot or not. Frankly, I don't care. I think it'd be kind of cool. We're not told, as far as I know, that we're going to be given chariots. One way or the other. As long as God gets me up to heaven, that's fine with me. I'm not going to pick nits. The main point is that he will take me to heaven. If I am found faithful, if I am one of his warriors, he will bring me home. He will bring you home in due course of time. When his work for you is finished, like it was for Elijah, there will come a day when his charioteers will go up instead of out. What a marvelous, marvelous day that will be. Well, what does that mean for me? What shall we do? This is the question that the servant asks of Elijah. What are we going to do? And this is the question that I find myself asking. And I'm sure you do too. And the more fervent our faith, the more devoted we are to the things of God, sometimes the deeper the question sinks. How can I possibly exist? How can I possibly go on as a spiritual being in a wicked world? When I look to the hills And I see myself surrounded by the enemy. I see one force after another, one stronger than the next, determined to break me down. And maybe I'm strong enough to withstand that. Or at least I think I am. But what about these lost souls? What about these other souls for which I am fighting? I'm not just trying to get to heaven myself. Take my family with me if I can. I would like to bring others too. I'd like to bring you. I'd like to bring your neighbors. The more the merrier, right? But the world doesn't want that to happen. And the world's determined for it to not happen. And great strides are being taken in more and more powerful ways by more and more powerful forces to keep that from happening, to keep souls stranded from their God, doomed to an eternity in hell. It looks like it is an unwinnable war. What shall we do? Well, first of all, we need to quit thinking that it's all about us. There are two of us, and there are 1,000 of them, and that's all there is to it. You know, we're clearly outnumbered, and there's no chance here. Well, that's the wrong way of looking at it. This is not about whether you yourself feel empowered. It's not about whether you yourself feel outnumbered. It's whether not about whether you yourself find yourself in favorable or unfavorable circumstances. You need to think bigger than that. And the bigger you think, the better you're going to think. The more you think about your own struggles, your own difficulties, your own hardships, the more discouraged you're going to get. The more you think about Jesus, the more you think about victory, the more you think about heaven, the more you think in spirit terms, the more empowered you get. The more you realize that your own personal problems, your own personal shortcomings and challenges are irrelevant in the big picture. I realize in the moment it seems like it's all that matters, and I'm telling you, it doesn't matter at all. There are much bigger issues that are going on. And God is in control of all of these things. God is ruling over all of these things. And I realize that when we are beset with problems, including problems that seem to be afflicting us on a spiritual level, it's very difficult to look past that. It's difficult to celebrate the economic recovery of the United States when your living room is on fire. I get that. It's difficult to think big picture. And I'm not saying you don't think small picture at all. I'm not saying that you don't deal with the problems of your life because you need to deal with them. But while you're dealing with them, while you're confronting the hardships and difficulties and unfairness and meanness of this world, you think about the bigger picture. Think about what Jesus is trying to accomplish, not just in you, but in the church, in society, in humanity. And not just in this particular time, but through all time. Quit thinking about our solutions. If you feel like you are incapable of fixing the problem, that's because you almost certainly are incapable of fixing the problem. That's the bad news. If you think that one person can't make a difference in this sinful world, you know what? You're right. Not much of a difference anyway. It's not about you personally making a difference, though. It's not about you finding the answer. Can you imagine being the one who finds the answer? What a tremendous curse that would be. If I were to, I'm reading the Bible, and I come across this passage, and suddenly the light goes on, and boom, I have figured out how to save the world. And I go share this message with every person, and every single person I talk to gets saved. Good for them. Horrible for me. Can you imagine the pride? Can you imagine the arrogance of a person who is, in fact, responsible for all the good news? That'd be a horrible burden to bear. I would not be capable of that. I'll tell you right now, and I bet you wouldn't either. There are a lot of fine people in this room. You would not be able to handle that. God has delivered us from that. It is not our responsibility to come up with a solution. And the good news is, He already has the solution. It may not work to your satisfaction or my satisfaction. But his solution will in fact accomplish victory in this spiritual warfare. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1 particularly illustrates how God seems to have almost gone out of his way to find a plan that is confusing, that is mysterious, that is ridiculous, in fact, to a large proportion of people out there in the world. So that any boasting that happens is boasting in the Lord and not boasting in ourselves. I'm not able to look at Jesus Christ on the cross and say, yep, that's exactly the way I planned it out. Good job, God. I can't do that. This is his plan. This is Jesus' victory, not mine. So it's not, I'm not saying that you should not be creative. I'm not saying that you should not be innovative. I'm not certainly not saying you shouldn't work hard to try to address the problems, the spiritual problems that are in this life. Absolutely do that. But do not bear the burden on your shoulders that it is up to you to save your family members. It is up to you to save your neighbors. It is up to you to save the world. It is not. Jesus has that. Let him take it. Open your eyes, secondly. That's what the prayer is, right? Elisha offers this prayer, open his eyes that he may see. We have a song in our songbook that takes that image. Open our eyes. It's a wonderful metaphor. It's like we are deliberately and almost intentionally blind. We do not see what's going on. Not really. All we see is our little world, our little piece of the world. God wants to open our eyes to something bigger than that. He wants to inform us of the amazing things that he is working in our world, in your world, right this very minute, that you do not see, that you will never see. You may or may not see the impact of these things at some point. And you may or may not suspect on how God managed to accomplish this. But ultimately, we open our eyes not to the details, but to the overall reality. You don't go up to a beautiful painting in a museum and say, that's a really great color blue. Good choice there. You see the accomplished reality. You see the big picture of what has been done. And you marvel at the artistry. That's what God is doing. God is painting a picture with your life. You may not understand every aspect of it. You probably won't. In fact, I almost guarantee you won't understand all of it, even in the short term. But there are amazing things that are going on that you are a participant in. And all you have to do is walk by faith. All you have to do, you don't have to understand these things. You don't have to forecast these things. You don't have to tell people about these things. All you have to do is walk by faith and believe that God is accomplishing things in the world. That if you put yourself in his hands, if you allow yourself to be a tool in his hands, glorious things can be done. Things that you may see, things that you may not see. It's been a lesson in humility for me personally. Doing a lot of preaching by way of internet, by way of long distance kind of stuff. Because the preacher likes to stand up here and preach and then stand and sing and then 20 people come forward and get baptized. That's what preachers like. All preachers like that. It's a very different kind of thing to write 300 words and put it out there on the internet and it's gone. And you never know who's going to see it or who's going to look at it or what kind of an impact it has. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1 or 2, talks about casting your bread upon the waters. And you're going to see it in many days. Well, sometimes you don't see it in many days. Sometimes you're just casting the bread. But we can be content with that. Because we believe that God gives the increase. And if this accomplishes something in somebody else's life, I don't need to know about that. It might help. It might be nice. But ultimately, what I'm doing is I'm walking by faith and believing that the things that I do in God's service matter and counting myself privileged to be a part of it. And finally and ultimately, get on board. God has a chariot for you. He's brought it down from heaven for you. Will you get on board? Now, climbing on board a fiery chariot may not be the most interesting thing in the world for you to do on a given Sunday afternoon. That may seem kind of terrifying. There are terrifying aspects to it. I'll be frank with you. But what a glorious experience this is. What an amazing privilege it is for us to be called into this fight. For us to be given an opportunity to wage war in His service. Bring me my chariot of fire. And God give me the opportunity and the will and the time to do battle in His service and accomplish His will in my life and ultimately get back on this chariot and go to heaven with all the other glorified soldiers who have gone before. What an incredible lesson this is that I have benefited from tremendously. I hope that this has touched you in some way and encouraged you to join the fight, to be a spiritual warrior, to get out there and do some damage. That's what God wants us to do. Pick up your sword of the Spirit. Wage war against the enemy. Trust in God that He will accomplish things in your life. If you have not yet begun the fight, if you have not yet, in any sense, mounted this chariot, if you have not accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, put Him on in baptism, then do that. And begin this fight. Begin this very day. There's no point in waiting another day. Join the battle now. Jesus will win the battle one way or the other, with you or without you, but He'd rather win it with you. What a wonderful thing would be for you to be on the winning side instead of the losing side. If we can help you walk with Christ, if we can help you wage spirit warfare, if we can forgive you, if we can offer prayers on your behalf in some spiritual fight that you're losing right now, we urge you to respond to the Lord's invitation while we stand and sing at this time to build you up.